Mark chapter 5, if you would. And it's been several weeks since we've been in our study through the Gospel of Mark. And so let's kind of back up and let's talk about maybe just for a second about what happened in the previous passage. You remember Jesus and the disciples got in boats and they were trying to travel across the Sea of Galilee. Without hesitation, they got in and began to set sail, and what started out as a smooth journey ended up in chaos. Do you remember that? The Bible says that a great windstorm arose, and they were greatly afraid. But it wasn't the size of the waves or the fierceness of the wind along that harrowing journey that really troubled them. Soaked to the bone, where was Jesus? He was asleep on a pillow in the boat. And so when they finally woke him up, do you remember what he did? He told the wind to shut up. Peace, be still. We've kind of sanitized that a little bit in our English translations of the scripture. It's far more terse than what we read. Jesus said, peace, be still, but he was muzzling the wind, and immediately there was calm. And so you can imagine the disciples, they asked themselves, who is this? They already knew the answer. He's the Son of God, but they're reasoning within themselves. Who is this that even the wind and the seas obey him? And as they're wrestling with that, they continue sailing. And they wind up on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And as they're trying to make sense of all of that, they're docking their boats. They're getting out of the boat. They think they've traveled across the lake several miles to get some reprieve from the crowds, but Jesus had a divine appointment to keep. And no sooner than they had exited their boats than a man with an unclean spirit comes running down the hills screaming at them. And there's some things that are worthy of our attention here, but before we get into our thoughts, let's be careful to read the scriptures. And so let's read the first 20 verses of Mark chapter 5 together. The Bible says there, they came to the other side of the sea. We've already kind of encapsulated what happened there, to the country of the Gerasenes. When Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs. No one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched them, those chains, apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And so we see this kind of activity, this satanic activity throughout the Gospels, but we get a glimpse into the symptoms of that a little bit more in this passage than maybe we do any other in the Scriptures. We'll talk more about that in detail in a moment, but it's fascinating to consider what this man was dealing with as he was oppressed and possessed with this unclean spirit. When he saw, verse 6, Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him, and crying out with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me. Again, that's one of those instances in the scripture where we've kind of tried to smooth that and maybe sanitized it a little bit and tried to clean it up. That guy is literally saying, what do you want with me? Why are you here? And it's far more abrupt than what we might gather from reading that. For he was saying, that is, Jesus was saying to the man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? He replied, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. And by the way, Roman legions could have up to 6,000 soldiers. Consider the ramifications of what that means. It's not necessarily saying that there were 6,000 demons in there, but you get the picture, right? He begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs. Let us enter them. So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city, and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid, I imagine so. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And he was getting into the boat. The man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him, and he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim it in the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. So let's do this. Let's pray, and then we'll begin to walk through this passage together. We've got a lot to talk about from these 20 verses, don't we? And so let's invite the Holy Spirit to help us and to give us understanding as we study these verses together. Father, open our eyes. Give us hearts to receive your truth today. Father, I pray that you would enlighten us and give us the faith to act upon what we read and what we learn. For your glory, Lord, we want to be more like Christ. And we want to be obedient. We want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And so help us to be clear on what we need to do and give us the faith to do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. And so as we kind of walk through maybe and set this up, I think we need to talk about maybe some differences in the texts, in the parallels, just by way of introduction. So put yourself in the disciples' shoes for a minute. You've just been delivered from a windstorm, and I remind you that some of these men were seasoned veteran fishermen. They had spent their lives on the Sea of Galilee, and so being out on a boat was nothing new to them. And the fact that they were alarmed by this storm kind of gave credence to the fact that it was great, that it was big, like the Bible says that it was. And so they've seen Jesus asleep in the midst of all of that. And then they've heard him hush the natural elements and take power over the natural elements as Creator God. And they're trying to reason all that. They were afraid, not just at the storm, but of afraid of his presence in that moment. And they're trying to make sense of all of that. And as we read these passages and try to put them together with the synergy that exists in the Gospels, there are some differences in the texts. There's some differences between what Matthew says and what Luke says and what Mark says. Oftentimes, those differences are highlighted by skeptics and critics of the Bible as evidence that the Bible is not telling the truth. But can I talk about those things real quickly? Both Mark and Luke call this place on the wayward side of the Sea of Galilee the region of the Gerasenes, Mark 5:1 and Luke 8:26. Well, Matthew referred to it by a different name. Matthew 8:28, Matthew called it the country of the Gadarenes. Now, Mark and Luke were referring to a little town called Gerasa, the region of the Gerasenes. Matthew was referencing a town called Gadara. Both were in the same region, so it is pretty obvious. No contradiction there, right? When you're referring to Northwest Arkansas, some of you might be talking about Lowell. Some of you might be talking about Springdale. Some of you might be talking about Fayetteville. All of you are telling the truth, right? Because all of those cities are part of the same region. Same thing is there. There's no contradiction, okay? And so we can set that skepticism aside. Nonetheless, as they're docking their boats, this demon-possessed man, this man with an unclean spirit, comes racing down the hill to meet them. And there we uncover another difference between the three synoptic Gospels. Matthew spoke in Matthew 8:28 of two men. Yet, Mark and Luke only focus on one. And so, which was it? Because this is one verse in particular and one event where critics of the Gospels point and say, "Hey, look, see, there's mistakes. This isn't right. One says one thing, one says another." Can I ask you a question? When you begin to tell your family about church tomorrow or talk with your friends about church tomorrow, are you going to tell them about everybody that was here? Or are you going to tell them about only the people that you spoke with? Are you going to tell them about your Sunday school teacher, or are you going to talk to them about every person that is in the class? Chances are, you will recall personal conversations that you had, interactions that you had, people that you sat with, your Sunday school teacher. You will call people by name. You will not recount everybody that was present. Number one, because you can't. And number two, because it's not important. Right? Same thing is happening here. Matthew is talking about everybody that was present because Matthew was an eyewitness to this event. Matthew was present. Mark and Luke were getting their information through interviews. Mark was getting his information from Peter. Luke was getting his information from Mary. And so through the Holy Spirit, they were writing these things down, and thus they were only talking about the individual that Jesus spoke with, not everybody that was present. There is no contradiction here. Are we clear on that? And I don't want to go to seed on that, but I do want you to understand that the Bible is absolutely trustworthy. Amen? And that those little things that skeptics and critics find and point at to try to discount the record of Jesus' life, this is one of those evidences where there is absolutely no credibility to their argument. In fact, it absolutely establishes the truth of the gospel. Amen? And so now that we've got that out of the way, we need to talk about what unclean means, because that term that is used by Mark to describe this man's condition is worthy of our attention. This man had an unclean spirit. Now, if you were a Jew, unclean meant something. You know, we're not talking about a dirty floor here or even something as gross as a dirty toilet or something like that. If you were unclean to a Jew, that meant that you were unclean according to the law, that you were unusable, that you were an outcast, that you were unholy. And so there's all this baggage that comes with that word. And when the New Testament speaks of those with an unclean spirit, it is synonymous with someone who has a demon or who is demon-possessed. And to be demon-possessed, it's not something that we only see on movies. It's a reality. It's something that we see very little of in our day because I think we're not truly paying attention. We see it a lot in the Gospels. And if you were demon-possessed in Jesus' day, that meant you were indwelt by a demonic force, that you were controlled and tormented by evil fallen angels. That was a hopeless condition for people. And so demon possession in the scriptures especially becomes this extreme form of domination and subjugation. It is evil taking control, taking power over a person's mind, a person's body, even their voice. It's all under the control of the forces of evil. In the scriptures, demonic possession can have physical symptoms, things like fevers, or an inability to speak, according to Matthew 9 and 32. Things like blindness in the scriptures, Matthew 12, 22, or even seizures, epilepsy, Matthew 17, 14, and 15. All physical symptoms caused by demonic possession. Nonetheless, we have to acknowledge the fact that this man who had an unclean spirit, that was something supernatural, something spiritual, is not limited to physiological or psychological explanations. It's something that medicine can't alone handle. It's something that science can't explain because it's supernatural and it's spiritual. You understand? And you understand that the spiritual, even though that we can't see it, is real and has a bearing on our physical existence. It impacts the way that we live. And that's the case here. We see tangible evidence of how something that is going on beyond the naked eye in the spiritual realm impacting a person's life negatively, physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And let me point out, since we've talked about what it means to have an unclean spirit, every time that the Scripture speaks of such things, it does so only to highlight and demonstrate the infinitely greater power of God. Greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? And so every time in the Gospels we see demonic possession mentioned and talked about, it is in juxtaposition to the infinitely greater power of the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquers such things and tramples them under his feet. Such is the case here. We see that unfold exactly as we have said it will in this text. And so I just have 2 points to make this morning with regard to this text. There really only are 2 to make, one about our enemy and one about our Lord. And so if you allow me to do that, and I'm going to talk as quickly as I possibly can. There's a lot to cover here in these 20 verses. But let's understand one thing about our enemy. One thing about the devil, the accuser of the brethren, our adversary, that old dragon, the serpent, the devil, all those titles that the Scriptures give him. He comes, according to the words of Jesus in John 10:10, he comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. We need not deceive ourselves about his intentions. It is not something to be trifled with, even though sometimes we can't plainly see it. He comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. We see that plainly by looking at the condition of this man. I want you to notice his devilish condition. Number one, if you're looking at your outline in your bulletin or you're following along in our app on your phone, we see his isolation as evidence that the enemy comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. This man lived alone in his condition among the tombs, that he was isolated from his family, from his friends, from society, from culture, that he was isolated in his condition. And with that comes some negative consequences in and of themselves. There is an obvious association with death in his isolation, a fascination with the macabre, a fascination with the dying. And you see that by him living among the tombs. And that is an interesting association that must be made, because when we think about death, the Bible is very clear in Hebrews chapter 2 that death brings with it fear. And he who has the power over that fear is the devil. And you know why? Because God didn't create us to die. Death is a consequence of sin and the curse. Let us not forget that. And so a fascination with death, this isolation that comes along with it, is obvious in its demonic connection. We embrace death by faith in Jesus Christ because he's conquered death. And because we know in death, Paul said that it is gain for me to die and to be with Christ, that heaven awaits, that eternity in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ awaits because of faith in Jesus Christ. But what does that mean for those who do not know him? It means eternity in hell. And let's not confuse ourselves or beat around the bush. That is the devil's goal. He knows his judgment. He knows the outcome of his rebellion. And it is his aim to take as many people with him as he possibly can. And that comes with isolation. It also comes with insubordination. We see that at the end of verse 3 and also in verse 4. You get an idea of the fact that this guy would not be tamed. And I know, you know, we as Americans rejoice in that liberty, that spirit of freedom, our individuality. You know, but let's think this through spiritually, because this man had almost an animalistic wildness. He was uncontrolled. And the scripture, though it gives us freedom in Christ and we maintain individuality, we are under the Spirit's control. We are to be self-controlled, not animalistic, not wild, not chaotic. That kind of chaos is devilish and demonic. And we see that here. He would not be controlled. He would not control himself. He would not be brought under the control of another. In Matthew's account, Matthew 8, 28 through 34, that he was so fierce, so wild, so aggressive, that no one would even come near him. Kind of lends credence also to that isolation about which we've already spoken. So we have isolation and insubordination, and then we have injury. Verse 5, that this demonic influence over this man pushed him towards self-harm and self-destruction. He was cutting himself. You know, and look, we can try to find psychological reasons for that, but we understand what is happening in this text as a byproduct of the influences of evil. He had a bent toward self-harm and self-destruction. As Robert Piccirilli points out in his commentary on Mark, this is evidence of abject agony and misery. It is a crazed and restless frenzy. He calls it the torment of an unbearable existence. It's bent toward self-harm. We see that take on different forms in our culture. People do cut themselves, but people are also prone to self-medication. You know what I mean? That they're prone to drive toward this bent. They drive recklessly. They live recklessly. They live with abandon. And they all do it under the guise of freedom and self-expression. But we have to wonder what that really is. Do we not? There's also indignity. So there's isolation, insubordination, injury, and then indignity. Luke 8:27, Mark doesn't highlight this until later when he talks about the outcome of Jesus' intervention. But Luke points out in Luke 8:27 that for a long time this man had worn no clothes. That not only was he isolated from society and from his family and from his friends, and that he was untamed and wild and chaotic, and that he was rebellious almost, and that he was bent toward self-harm, but he also ran around naked. And so some commentators take that as a sign of sexual perversion. Could be. We don't really know. The Bible doesn't give us much detail there. There's a lot of information in the Old Testament about nakedness and its association with sexual perversion, Leviticus 18 and 20, Genesis chapter 3. You know, it's interesting when you think about that. When Adam and Eve sinned, one of the immediate ramifications was that they knew they were naked. And so they tried to cover themselves up. That came with a great amount of shame and embarrassment. And so you can imagine, you know, sexual perversion aside, this man's existence, living without any clothes on, was bound to shame and to guilt. And that's one of the devil's mechanisms, his tools. And he likes to bind people to their guilt and their shame. You can imagine what that must have been like, a great cause of shame, but then also physical torment, you know? Can you imagine running around without any clothes on, as damp and as cold as it is outside? Always subject to the elements, the heat, the cold, the dry, the wet. You're unprotected. We wear coats to protect ourselves from the elements, right? And so it's not just about covering up and removing that semblance of shame, but it's also about protecting the body, constantly exposed to the elements, constantly exposed to shame and guilt, this indignity that comes along with demonic oppression. And so what do we make of all this in our culture today? How do we put the pieces together? Because the enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. Looking at the condition of this man, are there not parallels to be drawn with what we see happening in our culture, with what we see people doing? I mean, setting aside somebody's personality for a minute, somebody's tendency toward introvertedness, and by the way, I can say that with credibility because I have a bent toward introvertedness. I prefer solitude. I prefer quiet. I prefer just that kind of interaction on a small scale, the intimacy of one or two close relationships. I'm an introvert, okay? And I don't know why God put me in a position to pastor the church, but he did. And so setting that aside, let's think about some things, though, about our culture, some things that happen in our culture. We have to wonder if the extreme isolation and withdrawal that we see in people's lives is not just a personality default, maybe not something psychological going on. We have to wonder if some of it is not demonic. You ever watch that show, Hoarders? I mean, we watched one while we were away on vacation, and I made Fawn turn it off because it was so disturbing. And you have to wonder, how can people live like that? Could it be that some of it is demonic? That there's not just some psychosis there or some extreme version of introvertedness, that some of it is demonic in the same way that this man was isolated and living among the tombs? And with that comes a fascination with death. Can we not talk honestly about how fascinated our culture is with death and how vehemently we try to avoid it? We have chosen to be entertained by it, fascinated with the macabre, fascinated with death. We turn to horror movies for things like entertainment, and we read books about it, and yet we try to avoid it at all costs. We spend our life savings trying not to die. We work our entire lives trying to prevent it, hoping to arrive safely at death. Can we not admit something about that? That our culture's fascination with death, a preoccupation with horror, has demonic roots? And look, I know that confronts some of us and our entertainment choices, and that is a good thing. Because to be fascinated with that and to be entertained by it is to court the demonic. Right? And so let's be honest about that for a minute. And I know sometimes a book is just a book, and I know sometimes a movie is just a movie, but a preoccupation with it is to court the demonic. I'm trying to be careful with my words, beloved, but you need to hear this. When we think about this man's wild, untamed spirit, you know that the Bible says a rebellious spirit is as the sin of witchcraft, divination, that it has occultic roots and the black arts. Can we be honest about that too? And while I'm a patriot and I believe in freedom and individuality, the stubbornness, the stiff-necked stubbornness that we see in our culture is not freedom of expression, that it is animalistic and it is a wild, untamable rebelliousness that is demonic at its core, let us remember the chaos that we see is not authored by God. He is not the author of chaos, but the author of peace. That God is not the source of confusion, but order. And so, listen, we may advocate individuality and freedom of expression, and I think we should, but we should not advocate chaos. We are to be self-controlled. Are we not under the Spirit's control in Christ Jesus? Amen? And so we have to wonder, do we not? That these drums that people beat, championing freedom of expression, championing individuality in the extreme sense, can we not pinpoint some demonic influence in them? What about the propensity in our culture for people to take their clothes off? I mean, we've talked about us finding entertainment in horror and a preoccupation with death, but can we be honest about this too? Because we can't seem to find any kind of digital entertainment without that being present. That there's a tendency toward lewdness. And let's be honest. That our culture's propensity to take their clothes off is not a sign of freedom from inhibition. It's not a sign of sexual revolution, that it is demonic. At some point, we have to admit that the driving force behind that is demonic in its origins. That it is not godly. It is not a revolution. And by the way, in our culture today, it is not equality. It is not. It does nothing to blend the differences between the sexes. It brings nothing but guilt and shame, which only further divides and causes conflict. It is demonic. Amen? And by the way, to be entertained by it is to be entertained by the demonic. Whether it's in a movie on television or whether you're watching pornography in the privacy of your own home, that it is demonic. Are we listening? Can we not? Can the Holy Spirit just lift the darkness from our eyes so that we can see it for what it is? It's demonic. And let's be clear about the goal, loved ones. The goal in all of this is total destruction. The enemy comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We see that clearly in verse 13. Given the above, we should not deceive ourselves about Satan's goal and what he does to those under his control. But I want you to notice what happens as soon as those evil spirits enter a being that has no autonomy. That is not a rational, deciding, feeling, thinking being. As soon as they enter the herd of swine, what do? They raced down the hillside. They drowned in the sea. Jesus grants their request, and the nearby herd of grazing swine kill all of them. Can we not see what their goal is just from verse 13 alone? What they are bent on? And it goes beyond just that man's tendency to cut himself and is bent toward self-destruction. The enemy's goal is to kill and to destroy. And by the way, I find it fascinating that Jesus granted their request. Don't you? Does anybody else read this text and scratch their head and say, Because later, when this man that he has redeemed and recovered from the forces of darkness, when he asks something of Jesus, Jesus says no. Does anybody else scratch their head at that? That he answers the prayer of these demons and he refuses the prayer of this man that he has redeemed. Nonetheless, let's think about that. Why would Jesus allow that? When you read Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, you see that their fear, the demons' fear, as they ran and bowed themselves down, literally they worshiped before Christ, they were afraid at his presence. They knew the outcome. They asked, "Are you here to torment us?" In Luke's gospel, they're afraid of being sent to the abyss before the time. They're afraid of their eternal destination, eternal fire in the lake of fire and brimstone. Are you? And by the way, Jesus could have done that. He could have immediately, at his word, sent them to their eternal destination, but he didn't. Why? Why would he not just send them to hell where they belong? I'll tell you why. He was putting their destructive influence on display. He wanted everybody who saw it to know the outcome. He wanted everybody who read about this for generations, for thousands of years now, to understand clearly the destructive influences of the power of the devil. And we see that clearly here. What is more, listen to me, it also emphasizes his sovereign power, that he does his will. He doesn't do what we think he ought to do. And in this way, it sets Jesus apart. He is infinitely powerful and infinitely superior in every way. These demons had no choice but to comply with his sovereign wishes. And so, as he puts their destructive forces on display, they race down the hillside. The pigs are destroyed. The demons are ultimately sent to their destination anyway. And so, in a roundabout sort of way, that brings us to number two. Can we be clear on the first point that we made about our enemy? He comes only to steal, to kill, and to destroy. We see his influences through the isolation and the insubordination and the injury and the indignity that we see in our culture. It's pervasive in our culture. We see it in this man's life. And so paying attention to that, let us understand something that is true about our Lord. Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3 and 8 says that's exactly the reason that Jesus came. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. And if we were to go back to John 10 and 10, where we realize that the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, Jesus said, I have come to give life so that you would have it abundantly. Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. And we see that in the text, don't we? Don't we see that in the verses that we read? It unfolds that we have this demonic influence and power highlighted. And yes, demons are powerful. And yes, Satan is powerful. But they are nothing compared to the Lord Jesus Christ. Greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. And so let's look at verse 9, because there the demons are defeated. We notice, as soon as they see Jesus, immediately, the scripture says, they run and they bow down and they worship, trembling in the presence of their judge, cowering at the thought of their impending doom. Jesus has made known his will. The unclean spirits are to come out of this man. They could do nothing but obey. But before they left, don't you think it's interesting that Jesus demanded to know their name? What is your name? And by the way, if Jesus is Son of the Most High, if he is the Son of God, he is omniscient. He knows everything. And so he did not ask to find out the answer. He knew the answer. So why did he ask? He asked to demonstrate his power over them and the extent of their defeat, because he already knew. And so revealing your name, we don't realize this in our culture. It was true in Jesus' day. We see evidences of it all the way back in the book of Genesis when Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. You remember that? And he said, I will not let you go until you bless me. And then he demanded his name, and he demanded his name in an effort to try to get the upper hand. And so revealing your name in conflict, in battle, was a sign that your opponent had somehow gained the upper hand, and it signaled your defeat. And so Jesus demands their name so that they know, and so that this man knows, and so that his disciples know, and so that those pig farmers know that this demonic influence is defeated. They're done, right? They're defeated. And we see that when Jesus demands their names. And we've talked about already the fact that they were legion, they were many. Let's set that aside for a minute and let's talk about this man being delivered. Verse 15. Because now we get to contrast all that isolation and injury and indignity with what happens after Jesus steps in and intervenes in his life. Let's look here, because let's contrast his delivered condition with his devilish one, because the unclean spirits are gone. He had the legion in verse 15. Do you notice the past tense? And listen to me very carefully. Back to something that we assert to be true about the Bible. We believe in plenary verbal inspiration. We believe every word is carefully chosen by the Holy Spirit of God. It's revealed to man. They write it down. God preserves the personality of those individuals. But yet these words are carefully chosen by God. And this word is in the past tense, inspired by God. He had the legion. That unclean spirit, all of them, they're gone. When we turn toward the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, the Bible talks about what we are in our sins, and then it says, such were, past tense, some of you, but now you are sanctified, and now you are justified, and now you are washed in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. 1 Corinthians 6 and 11, that's in the past. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are made alive together in Christ Jesus. This man and all of those unclean spirits that were in him, they're gone, right? And notice his posture, because he's seated. Do you see that? What no person could tame with shackles and chains and ropes, Jesus has tamed with his word and with his presence. Do you see that? And this is in stark contrast to his former manic state. Now he is calm. He's no longer tearing about among the tombs in this frenzied, miserable existence, but he is sitting and at peace. Do you see it? Let the Holy Spirit convince you of how powerful this is and how deep this contrast is between his former state and now his current state in Christ. He's seated and he's clothed. Do you see that too? Mark doesn't highlight the fact that he's naked. Luke does. Mark does highlight the fact that he's now clothed. That he's put some clothes on. That the perversion is gone. That he's been delivered from that. And that Jesus has taken away the shame and the guilt, and that every thought has been taken captive to obey Christ. That is so important now that we understand that his thoughts and his imaginations, that his emotion and his behavior is now under the control of Jesus Christ. And by the way, we don't need to go to seed on this. We need to understand what it is truly saying, that he is under Jesus' control. And what is more, he's in his right mind. Do you see that? That he's not crying out, wandering among the tombs, fascinated with death. Again, this kind of stands in contrast to his former manic state. And we can say that he has embraced the life that Jesus offered, and that he is no longer on the verge of insanity, obsessed with death, but now has life. And that more abundantly. That listen to me. Jesus doesn't give us a spirit of fear, but of love, and of power, and of a sound mind. 1 Timothy 1 and 7. You listen to me. Listen to me. Jesus doesn't give us a spirit of fear, and all of the things that come with it, all of this, the things that this man was experiencing, those things were not from God. When God steps in, he now has a right mind, a sound mind. He is seated and clothed under the power of the Holy Spirit and in his right mind. It's so important. So what do we make of all of this? As we seek some application, and as we bring things to a close, what do we make of all of this and the difference that Jesus made in this man's life. He had been delivered completely, emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually, that it is complete and it is total. So Jesus takes somebody that is completely broken and he makes them completely whole. That there is nothing in this man, about his existence, that is not redeemed and reclaimed by the power of God. You see that? Sense the totality of it. Not one part of him is left under the enemy's control, but he is delivered completely, emotionally, spiritually, physically. And I say all of that to say this to you. When we think about what is going on in our culture and maybe even some of the things that we ourselves deal with, should we not be looking for and expecting the same kind of deliverance? Now, I realize that what Jesus did, he did in a moment, and we see an entire life's worth of sanctification happen at the word of Christ, and that there are some things that the Holy Spirit purges from our lives over the process of time and sanctification. We are renewed by the transforming of our minds. There are some things that the Holy Spirit does in process in our lives, and he does that in a moment here in this man, but let me say this and emphasize the point. Jesus puts completely broken people completely back together. That he puts people who are suffering physically back together, people who are suffering spiritually back together, that he delivers them completely, that he does not leave one portion of you under the power of the enemy. Listen to me about that. And so it is time, listen to me, if Jesus has broken the chains, then it is time for us to live as free people. Right? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And he has set us free, then let us live as free people. And so the outcome here is different also. We see that juxtaposition in him, and the outcome is completely different, and we've already kind of highlighted that, and so let me point it out quickly. The outcome is worship. It is dread and devotion. The townspeople hear about it, and what are they? They're afraid. They were afraid of the demoniac, you know? They wouldn't come around because they were afraid of what he might do. He would break their chains, break the shackles, burst the ropes asunder, that he couldn't be tamed. They were afraid of his violence and his fierceness, and now they're afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, it's an interesting parallel because you think back to what happened the night previous to this event. The disciples were afraid in the storm, and they were afraid of the waves, and they were afraid of dying, and then they were afraid in the presence of Jesus Christ. Who then is this? That the winds and the seas obey him. And now, that same kind of transition takes place here. These people are afraid of the demoniac, and now they're afraid because they know they're in the presence of God. And then we look at the man. And all of a sudden, his listless, restless, chaotic, sinful, shameful, perverse existence now has purpose and belonging. He wants to go with Jesus. And so he understands that he is supposed to take his place among the disciples, that he is part now of the community of faith, that he has a sense of belonging, and he wants to be with them, but Jesus doesn't allow him. I've already said that that's an interesting paradox. He doesn't allow him, but he does give him purpose, and Jesus' purpose in redeeming him is far greater than just being at the table with the disciples. What does he do? Instead, Jesus told him to go home. Go home. To the people that love you, that haven't seen you, that were afraid of you, that knew how desperate you were and how deceived you were and how hurting you were. And you tell them what the Lord has done for you. You let them see the fingerprints of redemption. You go home. That is my purpose. That is where you need to start. And I think in that we find some application, don't you? That he takes his place among the disciples, but he's not allowed to go with them. He is sent on mission to his home, to his family, to his friends, that he is now burdened with glorious purpose instead of the shame and the guilt that were his burden before. And it's noteworthy to think of how he responds, because he doesn't just go home and he doesn't just talk about the Lord, that he goes and he testifies to a 10-city region of the Decapolis. He doesn't just go to his house, and he doesn't just go to his hometown, but he goes everywhere in that region of the Decapolis. 10 cities. He becomes like an itinerant evangelist. You know, he'll go talk to anybody who will listen and tell them, because I can guarantee you they all knew who he was before, and now they needed to know who he was now. Right? And so he shared his testimony abroad. And he doesn't just talk about the Lord, like generally speaking about God and those kinds of things. He shares with them the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bring that up because I think, listen to me, I think if people are going to see the distinction between our old lives and our new life in Christ, they need to understand that it is the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ that it is working in us. Right? That it's not religion. That it's not generally being good or some kind of moralistic approach to a relationship with God. That it is Jesus Christ at work in us. Amen? And so, let's be clear about some things as we close. The enemy comes to steal and to kill and to destroy. His goal and his work in its totality is to bring death and destruction. But Jesus came to give life, and that more abundantly. He appeared to destroy the works of the devil. And so, listen to me. Having been redeemed and delivered from the domain of darkness and from the wrath to come, how can we not but speak of the things that we have seen and heard? How can we not go and tell, go and share, go and talk about the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ and the great things that God has done for us? We need not be afraid, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And if God be for us, who can be against us? Amen? Who can be against us? And by the way, I think we should expect the same kind of outcome. That we should be looking for, and by faith, trusting that God will bring people to a place of worship because of our testimony. That the gospel will work as we share it. Listen to me, loved ones. The gospel will work as we share it. And I long to see, I want to see the power of God at work in people. I have friends in my life that I want to see delivered like this man was delivered. We have to believe that the gospel will work as we share it. Amen? And so, knowing that the enemy comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy, and that people are taken captive to do his will, and they're held in bondage to fear of death because of his influences, let us preach the gospel from the housetops, because Jesus comes to destroy the works of the devil. Amen? The only hope that our world has is to hear of the hope that is in Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's stand for prayer.